Good morning, and please won't you turn in God's Word to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through to 20. Galatians 4, verse 8. Reading as follows. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've become known to, you come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Although my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of, for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now, dropping again into this book, which is part of a great whole, and yet we look at only parts of it at a time. And we ask you, Father, that your Spirit would please help us in our understanding and appreciation, and particularly the embracing and application of this book into our lives, that we would not be found to be those that heard the word and yet turned away and walked back into the way we once lived. We pray, Lord, that you would add your blessing to the preaching as well as the receiving of the word. We all sit under it, and we ask for your help. In this next hour, we pray. Amen. Well, right up to a few hours ago, I wasn't sure how I would begin this message. I thought I might just have to hit the ground running. But it is my practice before I preach to go through my notes briefly in the morning and make a few notes with a pen, most of which I hardly see when I preach in any case. So this morning I had notes and pen in hand, and I was looking for something hard to press upon as I wrote. And I reached for the pile of children's library books in the corner that we have there. And as I was about to pull the biggest hardcover book out from the bottom of the pile, I found myself thinking, wouldn't it be great if the Lord provided an opening introduction from whatever five-year-old story I was about to pick up? So out came the book. Behold, the title of the book was The Missing Chick. Mother Hen has lost one of her chickens. She is searching high and low under things and on things. He's not on the bunk beds. He's not under the table. He's not anywhere to be found. Have you seen my chick? She calls to her neighbors. Neighbor goat looks in the bushes. Neighbor sheep looks through the grass. Neighbor pig looks under the stairs. Where are you, little chick? The police arrive, the dog squad with detective cat. They look for clues. The fire engine arrives with the beavers, and they climb up the trees. Up goes a helicopter to search from the air. Where is my little chick gone? Finally, Mrs. Duck finds him, fast asleep in a pile of washing, wondering what all the fuss was about. And he has returned to Mother Hen. And the story has a happy ending, the next to last words being, now everything is as it should be. And children, that is a little bit like what goes on here. In fact, it's a lot. Paul is like a mother hen worrying about some of his churches, not chickens. And he's asking the question of them, where are you? What's become of you? What has happened? It's a book born out of his concern for the churches of ancient Galatia. They're being seduced, drawn away from the gospel of justification by faith alone, of trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, and into a false teaching that says you need to supplement or add to the gospel certain things that you do in order to make it effective in your life. Things like Jewish ceremonial laws and rites, particularly the rite of circumcision. But if you go along with that, you label God a liar and you trample the cross of Christ under your feet as if his work was not enough to save you. And so Paul is breaking away from the historical and theological case that he's been making in the scriptures to make this impassioned plea, pastoral plea, directly to the hearts of his hearers. In a sense asking, my little churches, where are you? What's going on? It's the plea of a father. It's the cry of a mother. It's the tears of a brother. You see these elements come out. Watching a loved one depart from Christ, knowing the danger that it puts them in. And the tone of the text is plain. Look at the words that come out. Afraid, labor, entreat, anguish, children, brothers, perplexed. You can see the heart of the apostle in this most personal segment of this letter, arguably one of the most personal parts of all of his letters, with the exception perhaps of 2 Corinthians. So 4 points to draw on our understanding of what is going on in the heart of the apostle, his anguish. The first point is his anguish at their outrageous abandonment of sonship. He's just used the picture of being redeemed from slavery so as to be adopted as sons. That's verses 1 to 7. They were enslaved to things that could not save, verse 8. The Jews were enslaved to the law that could not save. The Gentiles were enslaved to their imagined gods that could not save. And neither Jew nor Gentile knew God in the full sense. They could grasp some things about God from the law or from nature around them, but they did not have the nearness, the intimacy, the familiarity of a true knowledge of God. Then Christ came, the fullness of God in bodily form. And through faith in him, they went from being slaves to being sons. Sons referring to the full measure of inheritance, yet given to both male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, who all have equal stature, equal position in the eyes of God. And though there would be many trials to their life, this was meant to be the happily ever after of eternity that was to come. But now there's a problem, verse 9. The sons actually want to go back to being slaves. And the apostle can't understand why. Because that's what they were, not what they are. So he appeals to them as Christians here in the hope that their perseverance in the faith will prove that they are what he hopes and thinks they are. What they are, he hopes and thinks, verse 9, is those who have come to know God within the intimate bonds of family. What they are, he says, is those who have come to be known by God, beloved and cared for by God as their Father. So why would they want to turn their back on that? Why on earth would anyone who has rested in the complete, sufficient work of Jesus Christ and tasted and experienced the knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit in their life, changing their affections, drawing them in the place of prayer, crying out, Abba, Father, how could they then turn back to those things which by nature are not God's and therefore cannot save? It makes no sense. Many of you will have heard about or seen footage this week of a newborn baby girl rescued from a stormwater drain in Natal. A passerby heard the desperate, confused crying echoing through these dark underground pipes, and he raised the alarm. She had been dumped with satanic indifference into a gutter and then swept by rain down 10 meters of narrow channel during the course of the night. And the emergency workers, they rushed to dig deeply in the earth. They estimated the rough position of the child, dug down, found themselves short, had to adjust, all the while listening to her terrified little screams. And after many hours, they managed to break open the pipe and frantically reach in, plucking her to safety. Thank God she was saved. But hearing that tiny little girl crying hysterically, your emotions are moved. And they surge between anguish for her desperate circumstances and anger that such callous evil could ever happen in our land, which is what Paul is feeling in this book. Anguish for his spiritual offspring and anger that they would be led astray. And both reactions are perfectly understandable. Because as shocking as the crime of abandoning a child or of murdering a child in his mother's womb or her mother's womb, as depraved and abominable and wicked and damnable as that is, there is something far, far worse. It is to abandon the way of Jesus Christ. How horrifying to look upon the cross, to behold its wonder and confess it freely, to call upon the name above all names, and then turn away and go back into the world, go back to your old way of living. Hence the aching emotional agony that Paul expresses here. It's an outrageous abandonment of their adoption, a slap in the face of their heavenly Father. The Galatians may as well have picked up the baby Jesus himself from the manger, dumped him in a drain, flushed him away, because that is the regard they are showing for him if they turn away from being sons and go back to being slaves, back to what they were before they came to know Christ. In fact, did you notice verse 9? He says that if they are going backwards into a works-based righteousness, trying to earn their way into heaven instead of accepting the merit of Christ, then though they may have a churchy flavor about them, their faith is no better than that of the idol-worshipping pagans, engaged in naturalistic superstitions, weak and worthless elementary principles of that ancient world. If you, as a professing Christian, in full membership at a solid reformed local church, singing the best of Townsend and Getty and Sovereign Grace hymns, with the most advanced of Bible apps upon your smartphone, if you begin to base your relationship with God on the basis of your performance rather than Christ's righteousness, then you are no better off than the Hindu idol worshiper leaving plates of food in front of his statues and dressing them up so they don't get cold in the winter months. If you begin to trust in anything outside of Christ alone to save you, if you trust in your own efforts of religion, if your hope of heaven lies in what you do or who you are or what you haven't done or who you are not because you think yourself better than others, if you depart from the simplicity of trusting the gospel of Christ alone, you've trampled all over the feet of the cross, the face of the cross, the work of the cross. And all of your religious fervor means nothing. You may as well bathe in a sewer and expect to come out smelling like roses, because nothing, nothing, nothing but the pure and unceasing righteousness of Christ himself will render a sinner clean before God. And that is a gift to be received from him, not an achievement to be earned by our working. So it's no wonder that Paul gives voice to his fears here in verse 11. I am afraid, he says. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I fear that all my preaching, all my teaching, and all our fellowship together was useless, wasted, a futility, he says. that despite having congregated, eaten, sung, and prayed together, the final outcome of your life, Galatians, will be to prove that you never truly rested your hope in Christ because you started trusting in outward appearances, in morals, and in mannerisms of various kinds. I'm afraid, he says. Hence verse 12, as has been paraphrased, I appeal to you, Galatians, I appeal to you who are turning away to take your place again besides me. Just as I, who was once zealous in the law, laid aside the law and its supposed advantages and my lifelong prejudice in order that I might take my place besides you, Gentiles. As one old commentator puts it, be ye free as I am free. That's his appeal in the face of their outrageous abandonment of their sonship. Secondly, though, he has anguish at their reversal in personal affections for him. And we see how he addresses them at verse 12. Brothers, brothers, I entreat you. He speaks in love as one desperate not to see them make a shipwreck of their faith and lives. And anyone who's served in ministry knows this well, to know what it's like to sit entreating someone on a self-destructive path, entreating them to turn back, reasoning and pleading with them with tears in your eyes. But anyone who's served in ministry also knows the double agony of not only watching them depart, but having them question your motives as they do so, believing you to be harsh or unkind for calling them back to Christ, calling them to repentance, which is what is happening here with Paul. There's arisen a satanically aroused suspicion in the Galatian church that he is their enemy and not their brother, that he is working to his own ends and not that of Christ, and he is amazed and distressed by this reversal in affection for him. Because it was not always that way. Once they would have gouged their own eyes out and given them to him as a gift, if such a thing were possible. The eyes were considered the most valuable possession a person had in that ancient setting, in that ancient world. There's even a story from antiquity about one Amazoses and his friend Dandamus. And Amazoses was captured in battle, and he called out to his friend Dandamus, who was swimming across a river to get away, called out to him for help. Dandamus, who managed to escape, swims back across the river, calls out to the enemies, and offers a trade. He has no wealth to offer, so he offers his own eyes to spare the life of his friend. The captors agree, and Amazoses is released, but he cannot bear the thought of his friend being blinded for life, so he gouges out his own eyes in solidarity with his friend. Now, you could question the wisdom of that decision, but you cannot question the love that they bear for one another. And Paul is saying once the Galatian love for him was so strong that they would have gouged out their eyes and given it to him if such a thing were possible, equal to his own love for them. But now they count him as an enemy. So he takes them down a trip on memory lane. He reminds them of his time among them. They were not working against him back then. They did him no wrong back then. Even though Paul, these verses tell us, was a burden to them, his presence was a trial because he was severely ill, they had to care for him and nurse him back to health. Back then, they did not scorn him. They did not despise him. The word there, despise, actually means to spit out in disgust, literally, which is how pagans would sometimes treat the sick, believing them to be influenced by demonic powers or under divine displeasure. They would spit at the sick as if they were under a curse, shying away from them as if they were contagious or unlucky. But that's not how the Galatians treated Paul. They did not scorn or spit at him. Rather, he says, they received him as an angel of God, literally a messenger of God. But more than that, they received him as if he was Christ Jesus himself, because he was there with the words of eternal life. He was there with a message that liberated them from the hollowness of empty religion, the futility of worldly ambitions that end in the grave, and the despair of the eternal fire. Paul was there with the gospel, and God was working through Paul's discomfort and pain for the good of the Galatians, as he does in all trials and calamities, and they recognized it, they believed and saw it. And now he's in effect saying, remember that, Galatians? Remember how you gathered around my sick bed to hear my weak voice speak words of eternal power? We don't know what was wrong with Paul. One strong possibility has been malaria, which would have had him shaking uncontrollably and produced superstitious ideas about demonic influence, hence the spitting. People spitting at those who think they're under demonic influence. And also malaria can affect a person's vision, which would also explain the reference to the eyes. But whatever was wrong with Paul, now all that enthusiasm has evaporated. And it's been whittled away by morbid thinking, brooding fantasies, and their entertaining of the deceits of their heart and that of others who were sowing their gossip and slander and drawing them away from the truth in the Galatian church. Paul asks, what has become of your blessedness? That great affection you bore for me. Where is it gone? He asks them. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Just for telling you what the Bible says. And it is perhaps worth mentioning by way of application for those who desire to go into ministry or to serve in a church leadership, because there are a number of young men here who fit that category. It's perhaps worth mentioning, brace yourself, because this will become part of your experience. You ask any missionary, any pastor, any elder, anyone in full-time vocational Christian work, just ask any parent for that matter, and they will tell you how you can go from being valued to villain in the blink of an eye and not even be sure how it came about. I remember the first time it happened to me. It caught me completely unawares. I was fresh out of college, working in a youth ministry, pouring my energies into growing and befriending teenagers, only to meet with a stunning betrayal and have someone with whom I thought I was on good terms lash out as if I were an enemy. I didn't expect it. Though any senior man in ministry would have warned me, it happened in Galatia, it can happen here too. But then imagine my surprise when I later find myself to be the Galatian. Many years ago, a situation arose where I found it was I who harbored suspicion in my heart towards a beloved mentor, one who was as Paul to me, blessedness. Somehow, for a brief time in my mind, this godly man became my enemy. And I read into the least of his words, and I could see the hurt in his face, and I could hear the anguish in his broken voice when he corrected me to tell me he only had my best interests at heart, this mentor of mine for many years. And I was deeply ashamed that I'd allowed Satan to twist my heart into that of an accuser of this godly man. It happened in Galatia. It could happen in here, too. And I do not say this now for any sympathies or for my sake. I'm saying this for those of you that are interested in ministry. Very often, a young man's ministry starts off with a bang of enthusiasm from both him and from the church where he serves. A honeymoon period, it is sometimes called. And all will speak well of you, and they will be understandable of your shortcomings, and they will come to see who is this new young preacher, and they will commend you for the fresh insight you provide, better than that other guy, different from that other guy that you came in after. But a time is coming when some will not. And everything you say will be sifted critically, and they will ask you why that you have not produced the results they imagined. and why you are not all seeing and not all knowing and not able to be in all places all the time. And the faithfulness you bear to the word of God will not be enough in their eyes. They will want better, greater, higher, newer things, and having itching ears, they will go to look for them. So I would caution young men aiming for ministry or for positions of leadership in a church, expect this. Expect the Lord to make you more like his son by allowing you to taste the sting of betrayal and to feel the anguish that he felt as he looked upon Jerusalem in the face of their unwillingness to be gathered to him like chickens to a mother hen. Remember that those who praised Christ's own arrival that day, Palm Sunday, also called for his death barely a week later. A great reversal in their earlier affections for him. Third point. Paul speaks here in Galatians of their anguish, of his anguish rather, at their being seduced by dishonorable suitors. The apostle refers now in verse 17 to the false teachers that have been unsettling the Galatian churches. What were they doing? He says they were making much of them, but for no good purpose. And the word good there, interestingly, it's also translated noble or beautiful or honorable. Honorable. The false teachers, though, were on a charm offensive, up to no good, doing things that had no beauty and were manifestly dishonorable. They had a toxic message. They were moving amongst the sheep of God. They were flattering and smiling and listening and persuading and sympathizing and suggesting, as is the habit of all divisive people seeking to stir up trouble in a church, all the while operating according to an unholy agenda. That agenda, says Paul, was no good. It was to shut people out, he says, to alienate them from true Christians and put them in a specialist little group of their own. It was to take them away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and backwards into a religion of rites and rituals, traditions and ceremonies. It's also been pointed out that this aspect of shutting out means shutting them off from Paul and other Christians and other churches, which is how the cults operate. They immediately try to cut you off from the influence of Christians, from good literature, from the Christian family, or anything else that will hold you back from their commitment to them. They make much of you so that you could make much of them. They cut you off, they shut you out so that you could be locked in with them. And just by the way, that is not the ambition of the church. That is not the strategy of the church. That is not the tone of biblical Christianity. It's not to pull people out of society and into a holy huddle, a commune in the middle of the Karoo somewhere where we await the return of Christ. We do not forbid contact with outside relatives. On the contrary, we encourage people to go as salt and light. The true Christian is, of course, careful in the associations. Yes, absolutely. Especially when young in the faith or subject to specific temptations. But the true Christian is called to live as light around others, being in commitment to others, even those unbelieving members of their own family, in the world, but not of the world. Very different from the way the cults operate. Very different from the way these false teachers were operating. What's more, the true Christian doesn't seek others so as to bolster their own ranks or to carve notches in their belt of how many conversions they've seen under their ministry or to be celebrated as a winner of souls or to fill the seats so as to fill the pockets. No, the true Christian seeks out others, makes much of others for the glory of Christ. Very, very different motives here. And this is the point of verse 18. It is right to be zealous. It is good to eagerly seek and pursue others for a good purpose and not some maverick agenda of our own. It's right to pursue others for good. And there is no higher good that we may desire for the souls of men and women and boys and girls than that they come to know God and be known by Him. Because not only will this see them delivered from the everlasting punishment of hell, but it will also answer the question why they exist in the first place. The ancient philosophical pondering, why are we here? Answer, to worship God and enjoy Him forever. This is the sort of interest Paul has shown towards the Galatians. He seeks the greatest good in their life that they might exalt the highest goodness that there is. I'll say that again. He seeks the greatest good in their life that they might exalt the highest goodness that there is, that is, God in Christ. And consequently, he makes much of the Galatians in his pursuit of God's glory in their lives, through their lives, for this good purpose. And he says, I sought them out not only when I was present with you, but also when they were apart, absent from one another. Even then, the pastoral heart of Paul is beating, writing to them in tears, interceding for them in the heavenly throne room, remembering them as he sews and stitches together the tents he made to support his ministry. He even likens himself to a mother in verse 19, calling them his little children, those for whom he is again in the anguish of childbirth. Now, what does a mother do? She thinks about her children. She prays for her children. She shepherds their tiny hearts. She is anxious for their well-being. She puts them before she puts herself. She wants the best for them, especially when she is absent. She is anxious for them. And that's Paul the Apostle. With maternal anguish, yearning for the good of God's sons and daughters, his spiritual offspring. But now he is alarmed. He is alarmed that his spiritual children are being seduced by outside suitors with dishonorable, not good, intentions. They come like leering young men or immodest young women, and then with charm and guile and flattery, a calculated gesture of kindness, a flick of the hair, a touch on the arm, a supposedly innocent comment, and before you know it, they are head over heels in love with them. Everything they say is golden. Nothing you could possibly do is wrong. How could you question their intentions or doubt their integrity? And pretty soon, the person you've known for all of 5 minutes bears more weight and influence in your mind than those who've labored and loved for you for many years. So when they begin whispering sweet nothings into the ears of these young Christians, leading them astray from the way of their upbringing, away from the righteousness of their mother and father, it doesn't take much persuasion at all. Lips dripping with honey, speech smoother than oil, their feet go down to death, their steps follow the path to the grave. The end of that road is death. You say, I'm confused. Are we still in Galatians? Are we still talking about false teachers? Are we talking about temptation towards immorality? Which is it? Well, whichever way you like, I'll hit two birds if I can. But I was merely borrowing the picture from Proverbs to illustrate the tremendous spiritual dangers that come of being unaware of seductive interests in your life. Unaware of wicked men and wicked women who are up to no good. And while parents, especially mothers, will wisely go to great lengths to protect their children from sexual seduction and prepare them to recognize the subtleties of their own hearts, I wonder if as much effort goes into warning them of spiritual seduction. The seduction of belief, in which the devil is most wholeheartedly engaged, night and day, in print and on the screen, overtly and covertly, outside the church and inside the church. Anguish Paul has here. Lastly then, though, his anguish at their need for maturing in Christ. How do we protect ourselves against the seduction of those who will take us away from the faith, away from the path of godliness and righteousness, and into the world's delusions and lies and grand schemes and fads? Well, here's the answer very simply, very briefly now. It is to mature in Christ. That's what Paul yearns for. He yearns for his children to reach a level of maturity that sees them stand against the false interests of the world. He is yearning with all the interest of a mother in labor all over again, eager for the birth of her child. And this maturing in Christ doesn't just mean head knowledge. I mean, there is a place for that, of course. You can't mature in Christ without growing in the knowledge of His Word, what it says, how it fits together, and how it applies in your life. So absolutely, there's a place for head knowledge, just as there is a place for apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, arming ourselves to fight error with the truth, being able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. You know, thank God for expository apologetics, apologetics that arises from the Scriptures and uses the Scriptures to engage with the world. Thank God for those who are truly gifted in this. They are a blessing to the church. We need more of them, particularly if they can do it with grace and humility, which few are able to do. But ultimately, the way to protect people in their faith and see them mature in Christ is not by a whole bunch of knowledge in the head. It's by a whole lot of Christ in the heart. It's by a growth in maturity that exhibits itself not just in knowledge, but also in grace. And not just in Christian graces, but also in knowledge. Equipped together in harmony to stand before men, armed with the truth, fixed and firm, with the love of Christ beating in our hearts. That, Christian friends, is what I desire for you, even as I desire it for myself. It's what Paul desires for the Galatians. It's what every true Christian in this room should desire for their fellow Christians and all the people that the Lord brings to faith in Christ. This we desire as elders of Goodwood Baptist Church. We are not apostles, not at all. Apostles are gone. They've had their role in the history of the church. They are no more. So we are not apostles, but we echo the pastoral desire that we have, that they had for the churches. We desire to see Christ formed in you. We desire to see you mature in Christ. We do not desire it as much as we should. Our hearts are not so holy as that of the apostle. But we tell you in truth, we most certainly desire it for you. And we are deeply distressed when we see a lack of spiritual appetite in some. We are alarmed for those of you who seem to have very little interest in one whom you call Lord and Savior. We are alarmed by your lack of interest in the people of God. Your alarming level of interest in the things of the world. And your unhealthy preoccupation with matters both trivial and distracting. We are alarmed by your misplaced belief in spiritual shortcuts through human ingenuity. It perplexes us. It worries us even. I stress this is not being said to all, but it is most definitely being said to some. Are you growing in Christ? In truth, are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Do you see Christian grace as the fruit of the Spirit developing increasingly in your life? Or are they not? Could you lay hold of Christ and say, I know Him, even as He knows me? Is that your experience? And if it's not, what are you doing about it? is not going to happen through fads and programs and movements fueled by bloggers and Twitterers out there doing their thing. It's not going to happen through Greek astrology or mystery religions or any modern departure of the faith, calling itself enlightened, saying it's got new perspectives, adjusting to the spirit of the age. That's not where it's going to happen. Those things are weak and worthless, says Paul. You're going to mature in Christ the same way it has always happened throughout the history of the church. On your knees, in secret, before Almighty God, as your soul is prostrate before Him, wrestling as Jacob did, in community with His people, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It said, it's a fact, that John Newton, who was himself a slave trader, and less well known, also a slave himself for a period of time. Mystery there, both a slave trader and for a while a slave. That he fixed on the wall of his study these words to remind him of what he was and what he is. It was just a quote from Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, in the Old English, saying, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Thou shalt remember. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, stir our hearts afresh to yearn for you and long for you with increasing appetite and evidence of that longing. Forgive us where we have supplanted you with our own pleasures or idols that have pulled us away from a meaningful engagement with your Son. Help us, Lord, in all things at all times to be alert to the seductive wiles of the evil one in the church or outside the church, wherever they may be, even arising from within our own hearts, that we would mature in grace and mature in knowledge and mature in Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Beloved, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.